Tommy loved Mr. Johnson. Mr. Johnson was Tommy's sixth grade science teacher, and for the first time in Tommy's life, he was having a good time in a school subject, except for the only other school subject he had ever really enjoyed was recess, and that didn't really count, and so this was a monumental event in his sixth grade life. He loved Mr. Johnson because Mr. Johnson was, you know, he was cool. You know, some teachers just have that rapport with kids where you just want to be around them. They're still a teacher figure, but they almost kind of feel like your friend, and you can talk to them, and they joke around with you, and you just really feel a connection to those kinds of teachers. And that's how Mr. Johnson was. He was a young guy. He was about 28 years old. He just got a master's degree in biology. He drove a red convertible sports car. He had a really pretty fiance, Tommy thought, and I mean, this guy was just, he was just it. And you know, they would have class, and in science class, they would do experiments, and they'd make latex, and they'd do all kinds of stuff in the lab. And every now and then, he'd take them out for a nature walk. And on the nature walk, he would show them all of the various different things, like the bugs and the... Hold on a second. We're getting some feedback from this right here. He would show them the bugs, and he would say, "Class, isn't it amazing how this bug evolved the ability to fly?" Or then he'd show them something about a tree or a plant, and he'd say, "Class, isn't it amazing how this plant evolved the ability to protect itself from bugs?" Well, now, you know, Tommy, he knew that there was something kind of fishy going on there, but it never really dawned on him. He never really thought, "Hey, this is upsetting my faith," anything like that. He never really made the connection until today. Today was very different. Today, Mr. Johnson stood up in front of the class with a smile on his face like he always did and said, "Class, today we're going to talk about how the universe got here. Can anyone tell me how that happened?" Eugene Lepton's hand shot up. Eugene sat on the front row. He made 100 on every science test that there was, unless there was a bonus question. Then he made 105. Of course, he read his science book for fun. You know Eugene. There's one in every class. And Eugene said, "About 13.82 billion years ago, a tiny singularity exploded in what is commonly referred to as the Big Bang." And he went into the textbook spiel as to supposedly how there was this tiny singularity that popped into existence from nothing, that exploded and brought everything we see in the universe into existence, that there was no supernatural God involved, that it was all material and chance random processes. Now, that's not what Tommy had been taught. In fact, Tommy had been taught something very different than that. Tommy had been taught probably what most of you have been taught if you are sitting here on a Sunday morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then that first creation week of 6 days of creation and stopping that creation on the seventh day, giving humans a pattern for the week, etc. That's what Tommy had been taught, and he knew this was not it. For the first time in Tommy's experience, he recognized that Mr. Johnson was teaching something very, very different from what his parents had taught him. And out of the 30 kids in that class, 26 of them were sitting right where Tommy was. They all recognized that what was being said here was extremely different from what they'd been taught at home and in church. And they wondered, what are they going to do? And they were encouraged when Stephen raised his hand. And Stephen, in the back, his dad was the preacher. He was in the back of the class. And Mr. Johnson looked at Stephen and said, "Yes, Stephen, do you have a question?" And Stephen said, in a very brave but nervous sounding voice, he said, "Mr. Johnson, that's not right." And Mr. Johnson said, "What's not right?" "It's in our textbook." And Stephen said, "That idea about the universe starting from a big explosion," he said, "that's not how it happened." And Mr. Johnson said, "Oh, that's not how it happened. Well, how did it happen, Stephen?" And Stephen said, "Well, my dad says that God created everything, and when God spoke, whatever God said came into existence just like he said it." Now, that's what the rest of the class, most of them, had been taught, and they were eager to see what Mr. Johnson would do with this piece of information, and they were surprised when a smile crept across Mr. Johnson's face, and he said, "Stephen, where'd your dad get that idea?" And Stephen said, "From the Bible." And Mr. Johnson said, "That's what I thought. In fact," and he went over to his desk, and he opened the top left desk drawer, and he pulled out a black leather-bound book. And he says, "Does your dad's Bible look anything like this?" And it did. And so he opened that Bible to the very first pages of Genesis, and he started reading. And he started reading words like doeth and hast and shalt and thee and thou. And he continued reading for a while, and he then looked at the class and he said, "Class, does this book sound old?" I mean, whatever else it sounded, it did sound old to them. And he said, "The fact of the matter is, this book is old." He said, "This is an old book. Some people suggest that parts of it were written almost 3,000 years ago." He said, "And some things that you'll find in this book are really good. In fact, there's a man by the name of Jesus that's mentioned in this book, and he mentioned or taught the golden rule that you should do to others what you want them to do to you. Still a great rule for today." But he said, "Much of this book is outdated, unscientific, and has been disproven." In fact, he said, you know, the people who wrote, especially the pages here that I'm reading in this Old Testament, lots of them thought the earth was flat. And he turned to a passage that talked about the four corners of the earth. And he went over to the globe in his class and he spun it around and he said, "Now we know that's not right, don't we?" And he took that Bible and he closed it and he put it back in his drawer and he went on with his science class for that day. You think that happens? You know, in one sense, that's an illustration. There's no actual Tommy. There's no actual Mr. Johnson. In another sense, that scenario in one shape, form, or fashion happens on a regular basis all across our country in every level of our educational system. Starting from the kindergarten, from the first grade, second grade, on up to the highest levels of your collegiate academics, something like that occurs on a regular basis virtually every single day. And so, are we preparing our young people to be able to defend their belief in God? Are we equipping them to be able to listen to someone teach the false atheistic idea like Mr. Johnson was and say, "Hold on just a second. With kindness but boldness, no, that's not correct, and here's how I know that's not correct." And what I'm going to show you this morning is that we need to make sure we are doing our part to equip our young people to deal with this untruth and this error, because it is a very serious problem in the United States of America. Not long ago, I was commissioned to do three lessons on raising children. Now, mine are 15, 13, and 10. And the time that my wife and I decided we were going to write a book on raising kids. We had all the answers. It was going to be exciting. It was going to be a book that was going to tell people how they needed to do it. Because my brothers had kids, and I looked at the way that they were raising them, and I just thought, I know what they need to be doing. Now, the day we decided we were going to postpone writing that book was the day that we actually had a child. So we had all the answers before we had kids, and after we had kids, we realized we weren't as proficient at this parenting business as we thought we were. But I was asked to come and teach on parenting, and now from an experiential standpoint, I've made a lot of mistakes, but from a biblical standpoint, I felt like, hey, I can give you some good biblical principles that'll help you. If you'll follow God's instructions, then it'll help you raise your kids right. And so I thought I was just going to go, and I was going to talk about what I would call general Bible lessons on raising kids. And you go there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you listen to the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And then lots of times we stop right there, but probably the most powerful parental advice in all of the Bible is right after that, where God says, "And you shall teach these commandments to your children when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. They shall be as frontlets on your eyes. You should always put them in front of you, and you should put them on your doorpost so that you will always be bringing them to the mind of your kids." Now, I thought I was just going to go and talk about how we need to make sure we're teaching biblical principles and teachings, and we need to make sure we bring our kids into that in every phase of our life, when we're on trips, when we are staying at a place, wherever we are. And then I started doing some research. on what's happening to the young people in the United States of America in the greater religious circles, and what's happening to the young people in the United States of America in the Lord's Church. I didn't plan on doing anything about Christian evidences, doing anything about apologetics. I wasn't thinking really anything about teaching on the existence of God. I was just thinking I'm going to do Bible lessons on raising kids, making sure that when we teach them not to lie, we're not lying. Making sure that when we say that the most important thing in our lives is God, that our money shows that and our actions show that and we are consistent in our beliefs. That's what I thought I was going to be teaching. And those are good lessons and need to be taught. But what I found out was something very, very much more disturbing, I think, and maybe more informative than I originally had thought. And I'm going to show you the results of that. The Public Religion Research Institute in 2016, doing surveys, found out that 25% of Americans in the United States right now identify with no religion whatsoever. Many of them are atheists and agnostics. Right now, the number of people who say they don't believe in God or they don't think there's evidence enough to prove that there is a God, and so they're going to live like there's not one, atheists and agnostics, you're looking at about 7 to 10% of the population of the United States of America. Now, if you were to put that into numbers, you're looking at about 22 to 30 million people in our country that say we don't believe in God at all. 22 to 30 million. Birmingham, Alabama is what I relate this to. It's a city of about 1 million people if you take all the suburbs, etc. If you drive through on a Friday at about 5:30, you wonder if it's only 1 million because it takes you an hour and a half to go 3 miles, and you think that if it is a million, every single one of them somehow are in the car that they own, and then they have another car that somehow they're driving to, and there are 2 million cars somehow on the road at 5:30 on Friday, and there are only a million people in Birmingham. You don't know how that works, but it just seems like that's what's going on. And from what I can gather from you guys with the Houston traffic, I flew into Houston, and mine wasn't bad coming out on a Friday at, 1 o'clock. But everybody that I tell about Houston, they say, you flew into Houston on a Friday? What time did you get here? 9 o'clock at night? Well, no, it wasn't that bad. But 22 million people, Birmingham, Alabama has a million. Multiply Birmingham, Alabama by 22 and put every single person in. I mean, you're talking, it's got a million people from babies on up to adults. You multiply every single person there, a million, multiply by 22 and put adults there who are thinking adults, and that's how many atheists and agnostics you have in our country. 22 cities that are the size of Birmingham, Alabama that are filled with not a single person who believes in God. And you start to realize, in the United States of America, we are dealing with unbelief on a scale that is unprecedented in our 200 plus year history. It's never been like this before. Never in the history. And so you got 25% of Americans who say, we don't believe in any religion whatsoever. Many of them say, not only do we not believe in any religion, but we don't believe in any God. We don't believe in anything spiritual. We don't believe in any type of existence after this life. This world is all that there is. Now, then you look at that stat and you come down and 39% of the people from 18 to 29 years old say we are not affiliated with any religion at all. 39%, almost 4 out of 10 of the people from 18 to 29 years old say no religion whatsoever. We're not Christians. We're not really believers in God. We're not Islamic. We're not anything. We are nothing religiously. Now then, you start looking at that. 64% of the nuns were raised religious. It's not like these people are growing up in unbelieving homes. 64% of them were raised in some type of religious group, and they are leaving those groups. Now, here's what I found out. In greater Christendom, what I mean by that is any group that calls themselves a Christian, any denomination, any church, whatever that calls themselves a Christian, in the United States of America right now, they're losing 60% of their young people from ages 15 to 25. So, if you were to deliver a lesson right now in any church that calls itself Christian this morning, and you had 10 people on the front two rows that were between 15 and 25, within 10 years, out of those 10, 6 of them would be gone. 4 of them would still be in that group. 6 of them would be gone. In the Lord's Church, it's a little better. We're not losing 60%. We're losing approximately 40% of our young people. And so we think, oh, okay, the rest of the people who call themselves Christian are losing 60%. We're only losing 40%. That's 4 out of every 10. Now let's ask ourselves the real simple question, which 4 out of the 10 do you want to lose in the next 10 years? You know, it's one thing to throw out a stat, isn't it? It's one thing to say we're losing 4 out of 10. It's another thing to start looking at the faces and personalities of the young people in this audience that have been here for the last 5, 6, 10 years that you've raised, that you've seen born in your community, that you've seen come to church, that you've seen be instructed in righteousness, and to think that out of the 10 that are sitting in our pews today, in 10 years, 4 of them are going to be gone. If this congregation's anything like congregations across the country. Now, what I would like to challenge us with is the idea that that doesn't have to be the case. It is across the board on average, but for this congregation, it does not have to be the case. Something can be done about that. Now, as you're looking at this overall American picture, you see that, let's say we go out into the streets and we are talking to 18 to 29-year-olds and we have 100 of them that identify as nothing. We've asked enough people so that we've got 100 of them that identify as nothing. We would need to ask about, 300 people. And after, 250 or so, we've asked 250 of these young people, do you believe in God? Are you associated with any type of religion? No. We sit them on pews in this auditorium today. We've got 100 of them. And now we ask this 100 who identify with no religion, how many of you were raised religious? And out of the 100 that we've got sitting here this morning, 64 of them say, we were raised in a religion and we're not in one anymore. Okay, so you see where we're going with this. We've got 100 young people who say, we don't believe in any religion whatsoever, we're nuns. And out of that 100 we say, how many of you were raised religious? Did you grow up in an atheistic home? No. What kind of home did you grow up in? Well, I grew up in a Christian home, most of them, and I'm not a Christian anymore. And so then we ask them, out of this 64 that we've got here that say, well, I was religious and I just left. We ask, why did you leave? That's really what you want to know. I mean, you got 100 people sitting here that are 18 to 29. 64 of them say, yeah, I was raised religious, but I just left. And so you say, well, why did you leave? And they'll tell you. These are some quotes from basically the 64% of the young people who left their religions telling why they left. And here's what they say. As part of a survey, we asked these young people to explain in their own words why they no longer identify with the religious group. About half of them out of the 64, 32 of them said, we left because of a lack of belief, which includes many respondents who said science was the reason they don't believe in religious teachings. Okay, you got 64 kids out of this 100 that say, hey, we don't believe in religion anymore. We were raised religious, but we left. And you say, well, why did you leave? Half of them, 32 of the 64, say, we left because we don't believe anymore. And you say, well, what do you mean you don't believe? Well, because science and modern scientific thinking has shown me that God doesn't exist. Half of the people who are leaving the churches across the country are leaving, many of them, because they say, we just don't believe anymore. So if you were then to apply that to our churches, if we're losing 40% of our young people, and it's anything like what's going on in the rest of the United States of America, half of them potentially are saying, I just don't believe this stuff anymore. And when you ask them, what do you mean you don't believe? Many of them are saying, well, we just don't believe the basic tenets of Christianity. The core pillars. There are three of them: that there is a God, that the Bible is God's word, and Jesus Christ is God's son. You can't get to a saving faith in Christ unless you first believe that there is a God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You cannot come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ if you don't believe that the Bible is God's word. You cannot come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ if you do not understand that Jesus is God's son. Those are the three main pillars of Christianity, and the first one is under serious attack in the United States of America at the present. Because if you can't nail down that there's a God, then certainly there's not a Bible, and Jesus Christ can't be God's son. And so as you start looking at this, you read statements, because I grew up and realized it was a story like Santa or the Easter Bunny. You know, I realize that religion is in complete contradiction with the rational and scientific world, and to continue to subscribe to religion would be hypocritical. Now look, this weekend we have dealt with the fact that, no, that's not true. Religion is not in complete contradiction with the rational and scientific world. In fact, the idea that there is a God in New Testament Christianity is the most philosophically, scientifically sound system of thought ever presented to the world. That everything we know to be absolute scientific fact corresponds perfectly with the first statement in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and flies in the face of everything that denies a God. We looked in our class period about that statement, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and we have seen that the most foolish of all beliefs, the most irrational of every belief system, is the idea that there's no God. But that's not what they're being taught in schools. In fact, what they're being taught and what they're buying into is the false idea that, oh, science and God are at odds. Well, science and God aren't at odds, but that's what they're being told and that's what they're believing. And you can see what's happening to their faith because of that. It no longer fits what I understand of the universe. Learning about evolution when I went away to college, lack of any sort of scientific or specific evidence of a creator, you know, I just realized somewhere along the line, I just didn't believe it. It's sad, isn't it? That somewhere along the line, these young people that we have raised and poured our hearts into and directed our lives so that they would have a religious spiritual education, somewhere along the line they are just saying, I just didn't believe it. But let me ask you a question. Have we been focusing on teaching the right stuff to meet the challenges that our young people will be dealing with? And here's what I mean by that. You know, I've been at Apologetics Press for years. I mean, for 18 years ago, 19, going on 20 now. I've never been asked anywhere to come and deliver any type of lesson on not bowing down to golden statues. Never. In the course of my life. Now, I got people that are on almost a 5-year waiting list for me to come to a seminar on creation evolution, but nobody is on a waiting list for me to come and teach on idolatry. I've never delivered a lesson on idolatry, to my knowledge. No, never. I deliver hundreds, some maybe even thousands of lessons every year, never one on idolatry. Never one time. I live in the United States of America. I don't teach on idolatry. If I was in India, would that be different? Oh yeah, you see, in India, the main form of religion is a Hindu religion that teaches that there are idols all over the place, and many of them are imbibed or endued with spirits from their relatives, etc. And you would have to teach. In fact, they say there are, what, over 300 million gods in India. If I were in India, would I be teaching on idolatry? Absolutely, positively. In the United States, do I teach on idolatry? No, because it's not an issue here. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been challenged with the idea that you can't worship anywhere except a certain building or on a certain mountain? Never had to do a lesson on that. Never one time. And yet when Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and she says, I perceive that you're a prophet, she then asks him the most pressing religious question of the day. You know what the most pressing religious question of her day was? Well, your people, you Jews, say that you got to worship in Jerusalem on top of the mountain there, and we say you can worship here on Mount Gerizim. Which is it? And whatever he answered was going to make a big difference as to how she approached a discussion with him about religion. You know, I've never had to say, guys, it's perfectly acceptable for you to worship in this building, and let me throw out for you and deal with the biblical scriptural reasons why that's the case. It's not an issue here. But it was for that woman, wasn't it? Now, I think many of us have grown up in the Lord's church, and we've been involved in the understanding that there's a God, that the Bible is God's word, for so many years that we just think we got it, and so should everyone else. And we just hadn't really had to deal with that. We just hadn't really had to focus on those issues. We've just thought, this is such a clear, this is such an obvious stated issue that we grew up knowing it, and you should too. But I think what we're finding out is that's just simply not the case. As we continue, I want to read, I think, in my mind, one of the saddest statements that you'll read along these lines. Barry is an 80-year-old atheist. And here's what he says. When I was a young person in the 40s, being atheist was work. There are almost no books on the topic, no magazine articles, no columns in the newspaper. Everyone was assumed to be some sort of theist. Today, the books of Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, they're readily available to any young person questioning the religion he or she was born into. The internet offers a plethora of information about both theism and atheism, so it's much easier to figure out if atheism is a good fit. Add to that the fact that young people are openly questioning their religion of birth and that religions do not have good answers to skeptics, and it is a wonder why more people haven't come over. He said, you know what, I grew up and you couldn't get your hands on atheistic material. It just wasn't to be found. The articles in magazines weren't atheistic. The newspapers didn't print atheistic writing. You just couldn't find it. And he's bragging, basically saying, well, I was atheist the whole time. But now young people are so inundated with, so flooded with the writings of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. Have you had to explain to your kids how an all-loving God could send Joshua into Jericho and tell them to kill everybody, including the babies? Have you explained that to your kids? Because Sam Harris will explain to you that God cannot be a moral God and do something like that. Have you had to explain to your kids, have you figured out how to get it across to them that there is an all-loving God who is going to allow many people to go to hell forever? And that the person who taught the most about hell is Jesus Christ. Out of the 12 times it's mentioned in the New Testament, Jesus Christ mentions it 11 times. And Bertrand Russell, who we talked about earlier this morning, said that he loves the character of Jesus except for the one great defect that Jesus has in his character, and that's that he taught about hell. And he just can't see how any moral person would ever teach anybody that there's an eternal place of destruction. And so that's why he's had to write off Jesus. Have you explained to your kids how a loving God could let that happen? You see the issue here. You might not have explained that to your kids because when you were growing up, nobody challenged your faith with that kind of stuff, and you just got it. And now let me be upfront with you. I've grown up in the Lord's church my whole life. My dad's been a gospel preacher as long as I can remember. My mom does ladies' days and writes books on teaching young ladies. I've been preaching the gospel probably since I was 15 or 16 years old. I was full-time preaching when I was a junior in college and have been at Apologetics Press working and spreading the truth since that time. Never once in my whole life have I ever wondered, I wonder if there's a God. It's never been a challenge for me. I've always known it. I've looked at the evidence and I've compared it to the truth and thought that, okay, I was taught this. I've looked at it and this is correct. This is right. You know, sometimes the atheist says, well, if you grew up in it, then you don't have a way even to assess whether it's right or not, etc. Well, hold on just a second. If you teach a kid that 2 plus 2 is 4, and that's mathematically correct, now later on, they can look at that and they can study it and they can decide whether that's a correct answer. But just because you taught it to them at 2 doesn't mean that when we're holding on to it at 30 that they somehow are holding on to it because they just are believing what their parents said. And you know the truth of that because you have seen many of our young people who grew up and they were taught that there's a God and they don't believe it anymore. The fact that you were taught it means nothing about why you're holding on to it now. Now, as you look at that, many of us have held on to our belief in God, not uncritically, not prejudicially, but because we've analyzed the truth of it and it is just a fact and we were taught right. And it never was a challenge to us. Now, other stuff did challenge us. Along the way, I've had all kinds of issues that have slammed against my faith and tried to challenge it, but not the existence of God, and ultimately not even the inspiration of the Bible. I have been taught that the Bible is God's word. I've looked at the evidence and concluded that that's exactly right, and there's all kinds of evidence to prove that. I didn't grow up having any type of problem with these core issues, and most of us didn't either. When I say most of us, I mean most of us 30 years old or 40 years old and above did not either. But let me explain to you something about what I did grow up doing. I grew up weed eating. I don't know if you weed eat. Weed eating to me is an enjoyable event that I have done since I was 13 years old. I don't know why. I like it. There was a big hill at my parents' house that it would grow those big old thistles. you know, those big thick ones. And I had a weed eater that was akin to an Apache helicopter. I mean, it would cut anything. And I would go to one of those systems, and it would fall over. And I just felt a surge of power when I would cut that thistle, because I like to weed eat. I've weed eaten. Now, let me tell you why I weed eat. When I was growing up, we started a yard service, a lawn care service, and I had two brothers. They're about 3 or 4 years older than me. And we purchased an 18-horsepower Craftsman, what I call belly riding mower. It's one of those that got the blade underneath the tractor there. And if you're working with your brothers in a newly formed lawn service and you're 13 and they're 16, who rides the new riding mower? You know, or who doesn't drive the new riding mower? Well, you don't. And so you are stuck weed eating. And so they handed me a weed eater. They said, well, we ride these yards. You can weed eat them. And I have subsequent weed eating. And got to where I was, you know, I love weed eating and started really trying to get real good at it. I was in shop class at my little school that I graduated from. It's a very small local community school. And the shop teacher taught us proper weed eating technique. You ever been in a class on how to weed eat? Well, I've had it. I've had formal training. Now, I had been weed eating for 3 or 4 years up to this, but formal training on what to do with weed eating, how to mix the gas, how to make sure you move the head in the right direction so that the grass doesn't hit you. I was explaining to my son how good I am at weed eating. I was telling him, look, Drew, I'm great at it. I mean, I can weed eat in a suit and tie and not get any grass on me. And he was like, oh, you can't. I said, I can. Well, we were selling a house, and we had to get it ready in a matter of about an hour or so, and it hadn't been weed-eated, and Drew said, Dad, now's your chance. He said, go out there. I had just come home from work, and I was in pants, khaki pants or something. He said, go out there and see if you can weed-eat without getting any grass. And I thought, well, I think I will. And so I just cranked my weeder up. I had my dress pants and stuff on, and I thought, now here's what I learned. I can weed-eat a whole yard without getting any grass on me, two conditions. Number one, I got to have twice the time that it would take to normally weed eat it, because you can only move your weed eater in one direction, that's left or right. And number two, it cannot be windy, because I can direct the shot of the weed eater out in a certain direction, but if it's windy, it blows back on you. And so I ended up with about 4 or 5 pieces of grass on me, but I felt pretty good about the hour of weed eating that I did. Now, I'm tongue-in-cheek exaggerating a little bit here, insofar as I'm good at weed eating. I've weed eated all my life, and I like it. My son, Drew, cannot weed eat at all. He's never cranked a weed eater. He doesn't know how to press the little button on the top, I don't think, to get the gas into the carburetor. He doesn't know the buttons to push on our steel, F55 weed eater. He doesn't know how to weed eat. He doesn't certainly know how to wind the string in the automatic feed head that you bump on the sidewalk to make it, you know, send string out. He don't know how to do any of that. So he comes in the other day, he said, boy, it's fun to drift on that lawnmower out in our yard. Do you know what drifting is? It's a term that you use for fast cars in races. And that's what it is. Drifting is when you are going so fast and you slam the brakes and turn so that the back end of your whatever vehicle it is you're driving spins around into the position that you want it to be so you can go the exact opposite direction immediately. Okay, right? So we've got a 25-horsepower Kohler engine, John Deere zero-turn lawnmower that goes 6 miles an hour. Now, 6 miles an hour doesn't seem that fast until you compare it to other zero-turn lawnmowers, that most of them go about 4. I can literally get car sick driving my zero-turn John Deere mower. We had 2.6 acres. We had to mow it all, and so we had to get a mower that would do it. Drew is a professional-grade race mower driver on this 25-horsepower John Deere zero-turn mower. Do you know when I learned how to drive a zero-turn mower? I'm still not great at it. But probably when I was 25, 30. If you would have turned me loose on a zero-turn John Deere mower on somebody's yard in Columbia, Tennessee when I was 14 years old, we would not have made money. on that yard, because we would have had to have replaced all of their landscape rocks. We would have had to have replaced any tree that could be cut down by a mower, and probably parts of their brick wall that go to their driveway, because I'd have run into it. I have run into a number of things. At 13, I didn't know how to drive a zero turn. They weren't even around. They were unheard of. It was technology we hadn't even seen. And yet my 13-year-old can drive a zero-turn lawnmower better than I'll probably ever be able to drive it, but he doesn't know how to weed eat. You know why? Because when I get ready to do our yard, I weed eat, I know how, I take the weed eater, I weed eat, he mows it. It's the easiest thing to do. Now, let me ask you a question. If I say, Drew, here's a weed eater, go weed eat. And he's going to look at it, he's going to be like, Dad, I don't know how to do the weed. You're going to have to teach me. No, no, no. My dad didn't teach me. I just figured it out. You go weed eat. He's not going to get very far, is he? Now, do you think that your kids are dealing with the same issues you dealt with? They're not. They're dealing with completely different issues. And if you think, I just got this stuff on the existence of God, I've always known it, you should know it too. And I can't teach it to you, you'll just have to pick it up because I've just always known it. It's not going to work, is it? So let me ask you this question. What are you doing to actively teach your young people the validity and truth of the three basic pillars of Christianity? There is a God. The Bible is God's word. Jesus Christ is God's son. Because if you're not actively teaching them the validity and truth of those three pillars, you can rest assured that someone is actively teaching them those aren't true. And if you're not actively teaching it to them, who is? You see what I'm saying? Somebody's got to. I was getting ready to do a seminar not long ago. Just a couple months probably. Three or four. It was a little bit longer than that. Young man came up to me. I'm going to say he was 25 years old. Bright-eyed, energetic, enthusiastic young man. Came up to me, shook my hand. I was up at the podium getting something ready. I don't know exactly know what I was doing. He came up and said, man, I just wanted to talk to you. I said, yeah, I don't believe we've met. I think his name was Matthew. He said, my name's Matthew. I just wanted to tell you thank you. Never met the guy. He looked like he was about to cry. And I said, sure, hey, appreciate it. For what? He said, when I was 16, 17 years old in high school, I was enamored with science and biology. And I literally was losing my faith in the process of that. And someone directed me to the Apologetics Press material. And it changed my life forever. And I've kept my faith because of what was taught. And he was sitting there, and as I recall, he had a wife and a kid, looked like a little baby was about 4 months old. And this man, young man, 25 years old, was at a seminar on I don't know what day it was. Might have been a Friday evening. With his family, bringing his family up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because somebody took the time to put him in contact with the teachings that would help him defend the basic pillars of Christianity. Are you prepared to defend the basic pillars of Christianity? Let me tell you what happens when that isn't the case. You might recall a lady by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare. Many of you who are older know exactly who I'm talking about. Some of you who are younger have heard the repercussions of her actions. She was a hard-nosed atheist. And when I say hard-nosed atheist, what I mean by that is she lived the atheistic life, as we looked at this morning, in a lot of ways where it was put into practice. Not only that, she felt like if she didn't believe in God, then everybody else in this country shouldn't believe in God either. And she was a key player in getting the prayer in schools across the nation removed, and was trying to get things like In God We Trust removed, etc. She was successful in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, the most important ways, she wasn't successful at all. In fact, she had a diary that she wrote about all the things that she was doing. And in that diary, across multiple pages, she had written out to the side, "Somewhere, somebody love me." You see, when she had separated herself from her Creator, she had separated herself from the one being that loves her more than any other person can possibly ever imagine. That's what every one of us really deep down is screaming, isn't it? Somebody, somewhere, love me. Love me for who I am, not what I look like, not the mistakes that I've made, not how smart I am, not how fast I can run, but just love me. And you see, there's a Creator, a God, who fashioned you exactly like He wanted you to be fashioned and has a purpose for your life, and He breathes into your existence the fact that He loves you more than He loves His own life. That He would come in the flesh and hang on the cross to show you how much He loves you. You never have to wonder if there's a God who loves you, because the cross of Christ has been planted firmly in front of you by this we know love. Because He laid down His life for us. Now the question though is, will you accept His love? Will you let Him love? And the way that you do that is you come to your Creator in complete humility and you say, "I am so sorry for the things that I have done that have not been in accord with what You designed me to do. I repent of that and I recognize You're my Creator and I recognize Jesus Christ is Your Son. And I will submit myself to baptism so that You, in Your plan that was in Your mind before time began, can then forgive me of my sins, and using the blood of Jesus Christ to do that, then add me to the church, the saved body, that was in Your mind before You created anything." Isn't it awesome that you could do that today? That there's somebody who loves you more than anything, and that is God. Your Creator, the Creator of the world. Will you respond to His invitation? If you need to, don't let anything stop you as we stand and as we sing.